Brethren, one quick announcement. If you happen to have lost any item or if you found an item, the book table is acting at this time as a lost and found place. So you might check there if you need anything. Also, you should receive or should have received a handout on which you'll find the title of Brother Bob's service, Our Principal Enemy. Our Principal Enemy. It's my pleasure to introduce Brother Bob. We've appreciated his zeal in the Lord's service, his desire to be faithful to the truth, both in his understanding and his walk. We're looking forward to this service on Our Principal Enemy.
Good morning, brethren. I can second Brother Tom's general greeting to all, even those out at the book table who are lingering. I see you. No, I don't. We bring love, as we did briefly yesterday, from your dear brethren in New Brunswick. My mom also, and had a chance yesterday to let some of the sisters who know her and brethren speak briefly to her on a phone, which she is lightened up by, which I appreciate the privilege of doing. We approach subjects at times for many different reasons, and perhaps during this this session we'll be able to see some of the reasoning why we chose this particular subject for today's study and session together. Sister Rebecca and I are very happy to be with you, among you, being able to share with you the blessings that you are sharing with us with this time together. We appreciate the love and the outpouring of concern that has been expressed on our behalf in different ways through the years, and nonetheless, even now, and the prayers that were offered on our behalf, even for this service, we give thanks to the Lord. There are many mercies that we have from the Lord. Our principal enemy. We need to know our enemy. We really need to know what is in the mind of such a being who would harm us. Last year, we spoke about the fourth enemy, the nominal church. And today we're going to talk about that enemy we commonly list in our comments about enemies as the third enemy. Yes, along with the world and the flesh, the adversary, the devil, the one who seeks our lives as a roaring lion, is a subject of our consideration. I told Brother Tom, who just concluded his service, that in a sense he was talking about the light side of the universe, the bright side. And today this portion will be about the darker side, in the sense that it is about the adversary and his wiles. But also, we hope, about some of the ways in which we can see the light and brightness, which is to replace his activities. I suppose we have to call this, quote, third enemy, the principal enemy, the main enemy. He works well with and through the other enemies, the world and the flesh, and even the nominal church. And if it were not for the fact that he was the dominant feature in all of these things, we would probably think of them as a quadruple alliance of some sort, working together. On the handout, the first reading, if you'll turn to it, you can follow with me because I would like to read it to you. I think it's a very good statement by Brother Russell. Satan alone, this is the first one on your handout, volume 6, page 612. Satan alone is the willful, intelligent plotter, schemer, who uses a superhuman intelligence and, so far as permitted, superhuman powers to inveigle our fallen flesh through depraved appetites and so forth, and who frequently uses the worldly as his tools and unconscious instruments in opposing righteousness and truth and those who are of the truth. I think if you were to meditate on that and think about the experiences you've had with sin, you would find this to be very true, and maybe even find ways you could block that inveigling of your flesh. In the broader picture, the Apostle Paul says, and we're reading from Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. With such forces as these of evil, so you might say stacked up against us, how can we possibly survive, or much less grow, in Christ? We can grow. Assuredly, we can grow, and we will grow. But we have to put effort into this. There has to be a conscious effort to resist that which is evil. Resist that which is evil, and focus on that which is good. That's the way we have to refocusing our intelligent mind, new creature mind, to deal with these matters. We think of scriptures when we hear the challenges of Satan, such as, if God be for us, who can be against us? It's a simple phrase. We use it frequently, but it's a true phrase. And that's the point about simple statements, including little mottos and plaques. They're true. They may seem oversimplistic, but they're true. We must keep them in our minds, believe them, and use them. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is good, in other words, than he who is evil. Remember also the expression in James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Parenthetically, just make a note if you're taking notes, the manna text of September 28th. We won't talk about it now, but that's a very good example of a way when we have the tool in our hand every day to remind ourselves of a text like that, to think about what does it mean? How can we apply that lesson Brother Russell's making for us? Manna of September 28th. Comments. But why are we being singled out by Satan for destruction? While the adversary is in the world and active with the world, he is more interested in the seed of the woman, and for obvious reasons, because the seed of the woman is to bruise the serpent's head. We'll come back to that thought later. He is very interested, brethren, in those of us who've been in the narrow way a long time. He's also very interested in those who are younger, newly consecrated. He's actually also interested in those who are very active in the service, the 10 talented brethren, the speckled bird brethren. And even is interested in those who are discouraged and overwhelmed, slowed down by the cares of this life. Their walk in the narrow way. Did I leave anybody out? Perhaps I did. But in fact, he's interested in everyone who has committed their life to Christ. Everyone. Why? Again, part of the seed of the woman which will bruise the serpent's head. We are his special to-do, urgent, important, must-crush list, if he could. But before there was an adversary, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, there was Lucifer, the bright, shining one, the bright one. Probably, if we think of it this way, God, of course, created the Logos. The Logos, it says in Scripture, without him was not anything made that was made. We believe that, of course, the one Lucifer was worked on to be prepared to be created by the Logos with his father's design. He was given, in fact, a wonderful assignment. He was the star of the morning. He has scriptures that describe his opportunities, his utility for God in the wonderful parts, the good parts of the universe. He was probably given the job, you could call it that way, of being the protector. It says covering cherub in the Garden of Eden, which would be, you could say, God's little kingdom on earth. What a special, intelligent creation, he must have thought. It could reason, it can procreate, it could replicate itself. And then perhaps he said to himself, and this is hard to say in words, but it sounds like this, if you know what I mean. And so, very likely, here Lucifer began thinking about what he could do with this creation, this intelligent creation, this free will creation that could procreate. And pride had fruitage. There are two sets of scriptures I'd like to look at with you. One is in Isaiah 14. And if you'll turn to Isaiah 14, you'll recall the texts. We'll go there briefly and see what we can read. Just a few words, a few verses, we'll take a look in Isaiah 14. We're going to begin reading with verse 12. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Now, you will find on your handout also the text that I'm referring to. But I wanted you to look in your Bibles I'm sure you're going to want to use them through the discourse, but the Isaiah text is there for us. But I want to hold it right now and look at the Ezekiel text and see the response that seems to be expressed in Ezekiel. The Ezekiel text is very important. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were the Holy One. Excuse me. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. I cast you to the ground. But you know, it goes on beyond there, and it shows how, even from within Satan, verse 18 of the same text in Ezekiel, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. The reference here seems to be that this pride, which has driven Satan to go in the direction that he's gone in, desiring to be, as the Logos was, closer to God, and even perhaps above the Logos, so that no one would be like him, that he would be like the Most High, that all the stars, he would be above all the stars. But yet this pride was going to be drawn from him, and it would be his own destruction. And I think that's what the text is telling us. And the Logos, of course, with God's overruling in these matters, would be the agency that would bring this to fruition through his next responsibility as the anointed, the Christ. We take a look at another scripture which tells us more about Satan, because he's not just deceived with pride, he's also one that has caused not only himself but others so much damage. He is called in John 8:44 a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies. And he works well as the deceiver, because he takes that which is true and is clearly true, and he puts it together with that which is error, mixes them in a way that the deceivable, the ones who can be deceived, can be taken away from what is pure, true, and unadulterated righteous truth. He was called an angel of light, and he knows how to deceive people by using that light. He knows all about the prophecies. He knows about the binding. He knows about the destruction in the lake of fire. He doesn't seem to believe any of that. And so, therefore, he clearly is the one most deceived. He may know the scripture which says he knows that his time is but short, but he's evidently still thinking he can outwit God's master plan. First, we would like to discuss some details about practical things in our lives that might relate to how his deceptions can harm us and how we can avoid them, and also look at some doctrinal and prophetic aspects on the subject. The Apostle Paul gave us warning about the adversary. He used this expression, Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The NIV would read, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. If we put those thoughts into our mind with that language, the outwitting, the schemes, the devices, we perhaps can get a sense of what is this adversary doing and how is he going about inveigling us. So, we will take a look, if you will, at your handout again. We have a list here of several of those devices, or if you will, disguises, and we'll consider those as a part of our discussion. Here is the son of the morning, but he becomes the prince of the darkness, the rulers of darkness, the prince of this group. And yet he appears as an angel of light, as it says in 2 Corinthians. In fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and read that together. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We would like to suggest that Satan uses aspects of truth to deceive people. For example, he takes the word which we have translated in English, hell, from the Bible, and he runs with it. It's a game he's playing here. Look at what damage he's done throughout the whole Christian world with that word, and the impact that it's had on people's lives, and what they think about it, or how it bothers their consciences, or how they are driven to accepting Christ just because they are avoiding the fires of hell, never mind anybody else, in the long run. He even took the legitimate obligations of the Jewish law and tried to press it through certain individuals in the church upon the early church. And we have the discussions of that by Apostle Paul in such places as Galatians. Another tool, as a serpent in Eden, he uses suggestion that that Mother Eve eat of the tree by suggestion, implying it's harmless to take this. And suggestions come in so many different ways, brethren. The adversary can drop suggestions into our minds by a word from our brethren, by a visual sight that we see, by media presentations, all over the place. How many of you have seen this experience occur in your lives? You wake up in the morning and you smell, I guess, the coffee, or you smell the food cooking, and you're hungry. Well, suggestions of that nature can also be put in our minds in various ways and be led in the wrong directions as well. I think of the store that had the pipe from their oven coming out into the mall to blow the smell of fresh baked cookies at you. The temptation to buy cookies. I mean, the adversary can do this with other things. Eat the apple, Eve. It's good for you. You know, in the world, we get used to things. I think we've gotten too used to the media. Picture yourself watching what is on TV today, 25 years ago. I don't think you would have seen or heard what you see and hear, either on the radio or on the television or in print. We've gotten too used to these things. If I said to you right now, you know, could you do me a favor, by the way? Could you talk to each other for a few minutes? I have to do something. Would you just talk to your neighbor for a minute? Please, I'm serious. Talk to someone. Talk to Brother Jerry, please talk to Brother Sister Julie and the others. Just talk. Please, I'm serious. I'm going to stop you short of the minute I said, because I want to suggest something. If we were to let this go on, how long do you think it would take before we could not hear the person sitting next to us? And why would that be true? Because the noise would gradually get to the point where to hear the person, you have to speak a little louder. The world has given us, in the media, little by little, the poison of Satan's devices. And it's filled our media. It sometimes fills our thinking, even though we don't want it to. So what I'm suggesting is that's the idea of how these things can come in. And we are being taught, if we pay attention to any media, I'm talking talk show on radio, talk shows on television, whatever they call them now, and even movies or stories, they plan into them what they consider acceptable, and if we listen, we all of a sudden are immune, our thoughts are seared. We can't get the point that this is wrong. I'm saying you know the difference, but things become too normal. Okay, in deceptions, Mother Eve was told, this is your right. The apple is whatever it was. It's fine. Eat it. God is depriving you of something. It's your right to have that. Who can say you can't have that? Unequivocally, the only way is obedience to God. The only way. He also acts as a roaring lion. The scriptures tell us, in 1 Peter 5:8, and I'm not going to turn there, but it's 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever heard the soft padding of feet on a surface? The behind the second pyramid, you can hear a camel's feet hit the pavement. It's that soft, but you can hear it because it's so silent back there. So silent. A lion comes at you with these silent padded feet. You can't hear him. And I won't do this, but he roars. And when he roars, what happens? The prey is petrified. Sister Rebecca and I happened to be stopping in our many stops on the way out here. And one of the books that I handed her to look at, because I thought the title was interesting, How to Survive Travel. And I forget the exact title. But it said, if a lion is coming at you, what you should do? Do you crouch? No. What do? You open your clothing up wide and make yourself really look large. That's what it said. I wouldn't try it. I'm not suggesting anyone try this. But think about this. How can you tell the adversary to go away? You make yourself bigger. You add to yourself this giant size. Go away. Now that's so simple. In medieval times, the Jewish people were being persecuted an awful lot. And somebody did something in Prague, and it's a mystical story, and I'm not trying to teach you mysticism, believe me. But there's something called the Golem, G-O-L-E-M, of Prague. And somehow, in the stories that the Orthodox love to read to their children, there's this story about this giant who seemed to always appear behind the poor little, you know, humble rabbi whenever there was a crisis. So in a sense, the people looked at the rabbi, but they saw the giant. Who's walking by our side? If we learn Brother Tom's lesson, the Lord is with us. We must make it appear as if we are part of this bigger, resistant picture. Okay, I've spent enough time on that. Let's go on. Satan paralyzes with fear. We are also paralyzed with fear. Sometimes it's somebody who we work with. Sometimes it's somebody in the neighborhood. Sometimes it could be at the meetings. We might even have some feelings of incapability, and we are in some way intimidated by others, whether they be the brethren sitting next to us or someone leading the meeting. We just feel intimidated. We cannot let anything stand between us and our service to the Lord and our faithfulness. And we cannot let fear encroach upon our lives in any way. And this is not a lesson on fear, but let's not get the wrong fear. There is a proper fear. Satan's masterpiece, though, is discouragement. John Bunyan described it as a wedge, I believe, that could go in and wedge itself into a narrow spot. If it's not him, it was somebody like that. But the point being, discouragement is something that the adversary can work with, beginning with the smallest, little, tiniest sliver of discouragement. And as a wedge, it gets driven in. And that's dangerous, because we have to stop it really soon, or it will just get wider and wider. It will occupy more space. Remembering the scripture, greater is he that is with us, then nothing else can be the challenge. We have to exchange that spirit of heaviness and put on the garment of praise. Count blessings and not only the trials. And have the confidence in our Heavenly Father that He's told us He's having in us, and He will perform the work in us to completion of our faithful course. But you know, the adversary is so tricky, he even poses as a friend with helpful suggestions. It might be appearing that he was almost a helpful suggester to Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus, you've had a long, hard time here, 40 days, 40 nights, no food. You must be hungry. Well, no doubt he was. And he was encouraged to do something with temporal potential, spiritual potential to benefit his temporal being. But he knew to resist this, the Lord, didn't he? Are we also tempted to take that which has been given us as spiritual advantage and use it for temporal gain? Have we used talent for the Lord's work, or merely for our own benefit, our own temporal nourishment? Now, that may seem obscure, so let me be more specific. Have we ever been tempted to use our spiritual knowledge, refer to our spiritual activities in order to gain someone's favor? A client, perhaps. I'll give you an example. I call on a client. Hello, Mr. Jones. How are you today? Fine. Oh, how are you? What did you do this weekend? Well, I was at a church conference. I happen to know that he is a religious man. Would that be using spiritual advantage for a temporal gain? He's my client. I want his good favor. I think we could really step over the line. If we want to witness to him, that's one thing. But are we using it as a wedge to get more a temporal advantage? I've had to watch myself in such situations. Perhaps I'd even caught myself in such situations. We have to be careful. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, Jesus said, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Satan proposed that Jesus jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And he quoted a scripture. His angels will give charge over thee. Don't worry, you're going to do fine. Satan proposed that he do that. Jesus responded with a scripture, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Do we use scripture inappropriately? Has Satan tricked us to do that? Do we presume that the Lord will pull us out of any disaster and therefore are careless, foolish, and taking things in a dangerous... I see what water is here for. Excuse me. Excuse me. Are we going to put ourselves in a situation where we're willing to risk something, saying, well, I know the Lord will protect me because I'm doing his will and his work? We have to be very careful how we measure that. It could be character. It could be doctrine. It could be in any way where we're using things carelessly. Satan even used Peter momentarily, suggesting, get thee behind me, Satan. Excuse me. That was Jesus' response. He said, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. It will be dangerous for you. You've just said that you're going there. They're going to do something to you, to harm you. Don't go there. He says, get behind me. The suggestion was a friendly suggestion. Don't go there. Don't go visit the brethren here or there. Don't go out when you... Many suggestions would cut us short of service. But on the other hand, let's not tempt the Lord either by being foolish. We need to know our enemy. Those are just a few of his devices. And remember, he has many. He has disguises. He used the pagan empires. He used the papal leopard beast. Monstrous organizations full of deceit and misrepresentation for 2 millennia. But now we talk about the church again. The feet members specifically. The feet members who are waiting for the culmination of the age while on this side of the veil. You know, Jesus and the sleeping saints are beyond his reach. There's no way he can harm them or touch them. He might think he can, but he can't. They are invulnerable. But on this side of the veil, the feet members are very vulnerable, and so therefore even more so are we the target. And since the return of the Lord to the earth's environs, Satan's houses have been entered, and Satan is more desperate than ever. It's true that for generations the saints have been under fierce attack. And I do not intend to suggest to you, I will not, I am not suggesting to you that they had an easier time of it. But you know that the Laodicean church has been warned indirectly that they have to face the hour of temptation. In one article Brother Russell has, and it's item number 4 on your handout, dealing with the machinations of the evil one and how to vanquish him, we read the following. So long as Satan and his demon hosts are at large, the Lord's people will do well to take heed of his ways, that they sin not with their tongue. Satan and his angels are seeking to subvert those who have given themselves to the Lord and to catch them in their words. So while we are in their presence, we must be especially on guard that they may not entrap us. As the psalmist said, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked one is before me. Reprint 5518. So what are our, that was, by the way, August 1914 reprint. So what are our defenses? This morning we heard the manna, the vow, and the resolve. I don't know how many of you make it a practice to read the devotions daily. But I would suggest that at least, if you don't, at least try to make it your devotion at least once a week as a minimum. If you don't, I mean, if you do, that's wonderful. And to be commended. But then when you're reading it, it has the possibility also, like the noise level rising, to become commonplace. We must not let these scriptures become, the manna comments become commonplace. It would be good even if we read the manna text, and then paused for a while and thought about what it means, and then read Brother Russell's thought, and then discuss that with, if we're with someone, or think about it through the day. Maybe share it with somebody that we're speaking with. And especially to look at the words in the vow and to think, what does this mean? And then renew our vows. Resolve more to resist things akin to occultism and so forth. And be making ourselves familiar with precious promises. If possible, memorize them. Just so that we can use them as reminders in times when we are down or the adversary has thrown us a brick in front of us to stumble us. Our determination to do with our might what our hands find to do is yet the other aspect of this. If we are active in the Lord's service, idle hands will not become His tools. There are some who say that Satan is already bound and is not a problem to the church, that now the fallen angels are the spiritual adversaries. And yes, there are others who say that no, Satan has not even begun to be bound. First, we'll ask the question, is it possible that Satan is not actually an enemy of the church anymore? Since some have claimed that since the Lord returned, he has in fact been bound. There are others of us, like myself, and I hope you too, who would say that Satan's binding is in progress since the Lord's return. This would mean that something is happening with respect to Satan as an individual. Something. But would this mean that Satan is less of a problem to us? As some have suggested, by implication, that if we say the binding is not complete yet, who say that if Satan is in any sense bound, he's no longer a problem to us. Some have said this publicly. I don't think so. We have three views here: past binding, future binding, or progressive. That's the three that I want to deal with anyway. If you know of another one, that's fine. Tell me about it, please. Brother Russell frequently does say that Satan will be bound 1,000 years. And this has given some the impression that Brother Russell does not believe that Satan is being bound, nor is currently. They conclude that Satan is not being bound, and there's various constructions on where you place the different aspects of the binding and what happens little season and so forth. But let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'd like to share my thoughts on this. You may have others, and you can share them with me afterward. And I saw an angel come down from heaven. This is verse 1 of chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a beautiful text about the Lord himself shall descend from the heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I think that text in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, is a help to understanding what's happening here in Revelation 20. And it shows also with the key and the chain as symbols that he, the angel coming down, the Lord, is one with authority and with the capability to really deal with and dispense with Satan for the period of 1,000 years. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. I'm going to pause there. Again, we see his various disguises, the dragon, the serpent, the devil. Satan. These are names applying to him, but there's also some disguises in that. Now, some of our brethren stress the importance, the meaning here of the word laid hold on. Does lay hold on mean seize, implying a literal, immediate, and personal grabbing of the individual? The same Greek word, which is Strong's 2904, or 02, there's two different words there. I think one is 02 and one is 04. I thought it was 02, but I have typed here 04, so I have to question that. And it means to use strength, to seize or retain. But it's used literally or figuratively, and it's used also in other places. For example, Hebrews 6, verse 18, says that the church will have laid hold on the hope of the Lord's return. Or in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where it speaks that we are to lay hold, I was going to try to pronounce the Greek word, but I'll pass on that. We are to lay hold of the true teachings of the Lord. If we lay hold on truth by studying it, by meditating it, it's not instantaneous, it's a process. We think that the word appropriately can be describing a process here. Now, similarly, Satan is in a position, as we suggest, of being held by the Lord, but the binding is a process. Laying hold of and binding. Now, this is something that I think we need to almost graphically describe, but we're going to try to look at the pieces of this and just step back and then take a look at the whole thing again. There's metaphoric language here describing Jesus confronting Satan, I believe, with truths, enlightening those who have been captive to his wiles and his devices. The restraint of evil, the holding of evil in any way or any form, is what Brother Russell perceived as this process of binding. If you would look in the question book and look at the way Brother Russell refers to it, you'll see that he's talking about any kind of a restraint of evil having some of this effect of binding. He says also that, I'm going to say this, this will be my thought, that after the church is glorified, the great company has completed its course of washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb and are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that Satan then will be personally bound and sealed in the abyss. But for now, the seizing of the dragon is taking place. And I think there's a way in which we could say that this is even an activity against the civil powers, dragon being representative of the civil powers throughout this portion of texts. And that does not exclude the seizing of the other aspects. The dragon is there, serpent, the devil, adversary. All of these are being, these are the different disguises and modes of operation, are all being limited. So there's a general influence of the adversary that's also being limited, while there's also pressure being put on the government's civil powers. Binding may also be seen as akin to the language of Psalm 2, where the nations are resistant to the limiting and binding powers of the Lord. Or even in Revelation 15, through the end of that section, which power the Lord and his Christ are exerting. Now, it's evident that the binding work of the Christ head and body is first by the Lord Jesus, then the body members who are risen to join with him, then the members on this side of the veil. Think of Psalm 149. All the evil influences being effectively worked on by Jesus, the risen saints, and also the saints on this side of the veil, all taking place within the thousand-year kingdom, 1874 to 2874. Verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he shall deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." This word fulfilled, it really means to come to an end, when the 1,000 years come to an end. And the word after, that's, by the way, a Strong's 5055. And the word after really means after. And I'll give you several translations. Rotherham, New American Standard, New International, the American Standard Version, and also the literal Young's, and also Green's Interlinear, all have after there. Now, what does that mean? The purpose, of course, of the binding is to prevent further deception till the work of Christ is complete. This expression, after the 1,000 years, clearly means, to me at least, that it is after and not during the 1,000 years that the release of Satan will take place. Now, I don't want to read the rest of this, but there's a long section here from in my notes from verse 7 to verse 10. But it talks basically about when the 1,000 years are finished, he's released. Then he goes forth to gather the nations among the nations to see whom he can deceive. And then, of course, he and his associates are cast into the lake of fire. That's Revelation 20, 7 to 10. The release of Satan with new deceptions will not produce great successes. And what I mean by great successes is he's not going to get the majority of mankind to join his side. I do not believe that's possible. I do not think that this reference to the numberless as the sand of the sea refers to the ones he deceives, but rather the ones he's attempting to deceive. They are the sand of the seashore who have been brought back in the kingdom. They are the ones he's seeking. I believe that this seed of Abraham will be sought after for his benefit. But he fails. God will be triumphant, his success will be dramatic compared to that of Satan's. In this plan, God wins. There are a number of other indirect but important statements about this. They appear in references to the strong man and the good man, and on the chart you have four sets of scriptures that deal with the strong man and the good man. I'm going to refer to one that's not there, Mark 3:27, and it's cited by some suggesting that before the strong man's house is entered, Satan is bound. No man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Notice what the text does say and what it does not say. It does not say that he cannot enter the house. It says he cannot spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. I'll read it again. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. I think that what it does say is that he enters, he binds, and then he spoils. He enters, he binds, and he spoils, in that order. You know, Satan was not and is not sitting on his porch. He's not waiting outside his house. The scripture tells us that Jesus enters the air, Earth's atmosphere, and I do believe that he has returned locationally from where his Father's throne is, so to speak, and returns to Earth, environment. Lays hold on, seizes, and then gradually binds the devil, taking eventually the spoil. Yes, the valuable prize, the spoil, is the world of mankind. And he's going to take that back from Satan, who is a usurper. Satan is a usurper. It's not his property. He's the one who occupied it illegally, you might say. And so we read that in Isaiah, and I'll read this. It's Isaiah 53:12, but I'm not going to turn there for benefit of time. Therefore will I divide with him the portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. This is, of course, Jesus going to share with the church the spoil, that which he takes back, mankind, from Satan's clutches. In Matthew 24:43-44, we read about the good men of the house. There is a point I'd like to make here that I think is important to us, which would make this scripture moot if we were to take the view that Satan is to be bound in the future. That is, it could not be in process, but the total process is, the total activity is future. In other words, for this statement to have, this scriptural statement to have meaning, we must understand what Satan knows about what's going on. So it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what hour what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Satan knows that Jesus has returned. I do not doubt that for a moment. If he knows he's returned, he can no longer be setting a watch. It's finished. It's accomplished. Do we doubt that Satan knows that Jesus has returned? Does he not know what's going on in the spiritual realm? The premise is here that the good man would not suffer the intruder to come if he knew and when he was coming. But he's here already. Therefore, if this scripture is to have any meaning at all, the process of the binding must have taken place, because if we're waiting for a future binding, a future interaction against Satan, this makes no sense anymore. There's nothing for him to wait for. It's done. Jesus, we believe, has returned as a thief to steal, rob the valuable spoil from Satan's kingdom, redeeming the race of Adam. And there are parallel accounts for you to look at on the handout. And so we'll go ahead. Satan's house entered, his power influence gradually being curtailed, his house divided now and in chaos. But how is this working since the Lord's return in reality? Well, light is binding his influence, and I'd like to read to you from question book 625. It's the second question on the page. Brother Russell said, "I look all over the world. I see that those things mentioned in the Bible as emanating from Satan, the adversary of God and truth, are being bound every day." 625 question book. In Brother Russell's day, the prohibition movement, he thought, was one of these areas where people were actually trying to limit. And certainly people became aware of the problems of alcoholism and so forth. But also the populists and progressives of his lifetime were doing something to shed light, jubilee light, on those abuses which were so common for centuries and which came to light in his day. And today, this is a quote from Brother Russell on Sermon Book, page 104. Interesting point. Brother Russell's words. He says, in Russia, people are grasping for human rights and liberties of his day. There were reaching for it in his day. In fact, in, I think, 1905, there was an outpouring of rebellion in Russia where people were looking for rights and for a legislature and so forth. Okay. I'd like to read you another scripture that is important in terms of what happens and why Satan can be in a situation of great turmoil, even though I'm suggesting he's being bound. In the 20th century New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and 9 include these words, "For at the coming of the Lord, there will be great activity on the part of Satan." I'll read it again. At the coming of the Lord, there will be great activity on the part of Satan. That's the 20th century New Testament's translation of 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I'd like to tell you a story about an injured animal, but I'll make it very brief. Even a simple little gentle pussycat that eats the wrong thing, either a diseased or a poisoned animal, can get so wild that if that cat were to be not corralled, it would harm people very seriously. A tiny little kitty cat. The fact is that this gentle cat turned into a monster that grown men with masks and gloves and face to just get it was almost impossible, but they did capture it. A little gentle kitty cat. Satan is no gentle kitty cat. And so when he's being faced with the presence of the Lord and the restraints that are going upon him, he's becoming very violent. So you have this kind of a paradox. He is being restrained, but he is getting wilder than ever. That's the thought. Some have used the article by Brother Benjamin Barton, in which Brother Russell calls This Looks Reasonable, on page 4695, as a basis of logic for their views. And last year I was given a tape and a handout from a discourse suggesting that Satan was fully bound at his return. I was asked to review it and to get back to the brethren. I listened to the tape, and I've summarized not the tape's main points, not this view, but rather what's in the article by Brother Barton, and it's on your handout on the back page, number 6. I titled this does not seem reasonable anymore. These points, numbers 1 to 6, are what Brother Barton, as I have been able to at least interpret them, has said in that article. It is from this that brethren have taken several different thoughts, and one of them is that Satan's bound already. And my suggestions are on the right side, but just briefly I'll mention what we have to say about them. I think the talk, by the way, was well-intentioned, and it was a nice presentation, very clear, but I don't agree with the premises on which it was based. Point one, there is evidence suggesting that Satan's house not only is disrupted, but he's suggesting here that he's bound, and that binding would indicate a period of time from 1874 to 1914, that Satan is bound during that time. And so Brother Barton took to the end of the 1,000 years and said, let's take a look at this last 40 years, 2874 to 2914, as a suggested period when the little season would occur. And you can look through this, but I think that these are mistaken for several reasons. One is, practically speaking, I don't think it's possible for a rebellion to take more than 100 years. Because if we follow the logic now, from 1874 to whenever we're coming, we're 127 years already, the sinner only has 100 years. Why would they allow a rebellion for 127 years? This doesn't make sense anymore. It doesn't fit. Maybe it seemed reasonable, or maybe it didn't seem reasonable. But let me point this out. Brother Russell never said, yes, this is right. And number two, in his articles since that time, he said the opposite. In fact, he suggested that it would be future. And don't think that I'm saying it's future. I believe it's progressive. But the point is that he talks later about it being future, meaning that the complete binding is future. And that's what I think he said, because it's consistent with what he's written. A few more points, and then we'll conclude. Regarding Babylon's connection with Satan, question book 626, this is the same question, actually. Brother Russell says the following. The collapse of Babylon will indicate that Satan has been quite fully bound. He is working very hard with ecclesiastical systems and false doctrines. Their collapse will mean his binding. Please notice the linkage here between Babylon and ecclesiastical systems, and the fact that until they are completely down, he's very much active. These are Brother Russell's words, not mine. Finally, brethren, what does it mean that Satan will be bound under your feet shortly? It says in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's turn to the text. Well, I'm not going to turn there, but we're going to suggest this. It does not say bruised under God's feet. It does not say under Jesus' feet. It does say under our feet, meaning the church. What does that mean? Well, it tells us that we have a part in this. But I want you to know this word bruised. It's Strong's 49:37. Have you looked it up lately? It means to crush completely, to shatter. In other words, the end of Satan has been projected in Romans 16:20 by the Apostle Paul as being a complete termination of this evil one, who, while created beautiful, created with the potential of being a helper to the Logos, to Michael the Archangel, turned out to be the great adversary. And the church, of course, participate in helping to overcome all forms of evil. Brethren, I want to read one more scripture with you and then conclude, and that is in Luke 22. I'd like the scripture to be a memory text for everyone because it applies to us as well. I think that the words to Peter here, or Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. We must believe that this can apply to us as well. But notice the follow-up. I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Take that as a text for encouragement, because the Lord has prayed for us. And he continues to be our intercessor, our advocate, and he loves us. So what will become of our principal enemy? He will be vanquished. But we must resist. We must resist his wiles. May we even now, brethren, be faithful in shining forth light, which will bind the adversary until he's finally thrown into the pit. Look at the handout, last point. May we not thus, to some extent, be used of the Lord in shining forth the light which will bind the adversary, restrain evil? You have, and I have, responsibility to participate. If we're faithful as light bearers, it will ultimately have the effect of binding Satan completely, casting him into the bottomless pit. We will be able to participate. So let's be faithful. Let's be faithful. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. And then be used of the Lord in abolishing our principal enemy.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Certainly we're not ignorant of his devices, nor are we ignorant of his final destiny. Thank you, Brother Bob. Let's close with the last verse of 267. We'll ask Brother Bob to dismiss this session in prayer. Why don't we go ahead and arise for that verse, hymn 267, Those Who Can Arise.
Holy and eternal Father, we continue in your presence, Father, very desirous to be aware of that which is harmful to us and to our brethren, and to be a help to our brethren, and to be on guard for our own lives, our spiritual lives, our new creature lives. Please help us to discern in our minds and hearts the difference clearly between that which is profitable for the new creature and that which is harmful, even deadly, to the new creature. Please help us to be faithful. Please help us to love our brethren and serve them with all our heart as you desire us to do. Please help us to follow your commandments. Please help us to seek always your face. Please forgive us for mistakes and sins. And Father, we do thank you for the forgiveness of sin. And now, as we continue on with this day's activities, please bless our fellowship, our conversation one with another, the noon portion, and also the continuing services of the day. We give you thanks and praise your name. In Jesus' name.